So we're in Colossians chapter 2, and today we're really looking at the topic of deception. We're continuing this study. Colossians chapter 2 is really all about that. We're looking today specifically at what is deceit, or the what of deceit. And if you remember last week, we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, and it spoke about the how, the methodology, the inner workings of deception. So Colossians 2, verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Remember that? Right? Persuasive argument, it comes alongside of the truth. It looks like the real thing, but it's a lie. Right? We have the truth, and we have the lie, and we can't tell the difference. We can't tell them apart. That's delusion. Right? That's the gears of the working of the world of lies. Today, we're going to investigate the externals, the outward appearance of a lie, right? Its content, its sources. These are the tools of the thief. What a deceiver does to pull away the unsuspecting. And this is throughout the scriptures, right? We saw this in Psalm 10 earlier today. That's what I read, the psalm we prayed through. Psalm 10 talks about these tools of the thief. Psalm 10, verse 7. His mouth is full of cursings and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. That's the deceiver, right? He literally, verse 8, he waits or he sits in ambush. He's ever ready to attack, to draw someone into his net of deception. Right? He uses his mouth full of curses, deceit, oppression to take them away. This man kills with his tongue and he lives in ambush, ever ready to attack. See, deception is really a game of cat and mouse. And you need to catch them before they catch you. And here in Colossians, Paul is really teaching us how to catch a thief, how to get this done, how to be aware so we are not taken alive. Well, let's read this now. This is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This is our text for today. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, this is a reality we cannot escape, right? If you don't know the strategy, if you're clueless to their sources, if you're oblivious to their content, you will be misled. You'll be taken captive. So here Paul lays out their plot. He says deceit, what it is and what it does. And even within this small section, at beginning and end, he gives us a response, what we do. So it's really this, deceit, what we do, what it does to us, and what it is. And I'm also one who's ever real of reality, and I know it's Communion Sunday, so this is going to be a two-parter, guys. Okay, we're not going to make it through everything. Deceit, what we do and what it does. That's what we're going to look at today. And we have to know this. It's so important. If you do not, you will be deceived. You're going to be taken captive by the lies of this world. So what are we called to do when deceit is everywhere? Let's look at this. Paul gives us this instruction very clearly. Colossians 2, verse 8, he says, see to it. See to it that no one takes you captive. This is the second command in Colossians. The first was walk in him. Remember, we looked at that last week. This one is to see to it. It refers to perception, sight. So look at something, right? Use your eyes. But in the context, it's more than that. There's a fuller meaning. It's to look with the intent to learn what is needed or dangerous. To watch out, beware, keep an eye on, there's danger around. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, each man must be careful or must watch out for how he builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, watch out, that he does not fall. This is a warning sign. Beware, be careful, be ready, look out. In our culture, warning signs are everywhere, right? There's labels on everything. Beware, watch out, look out for, right? On mattresses, on cereal boxes, board games. Be careful, watch out. And so we see them, right? We see them. We say, you know, don't light your clothes on fire. Okay, great, thank you. Be careful, small pieces. Okay, understand. And so what do? We say, I got it. Don't worry about it. Not a big thing. I'm going to go for this, Kevin. Okay, we're good. But this is different. This is different than the board game instruction. This is different than don't light your mattress on fire, you're going to burn your house down. It's common sense. We all know that. We read those labels and we put them to the side. Yet the caution we find here isn't this type of warning, right? It's not, no, duh, I get it, I understand it. No, it's, oh, no. It's not, I should have saw that coming. It's, I never saw it coming. It isn't common sense. This is not familiar territory. So you want to learn everything about what this caution means. This is a warning sign in an unfamiliar place, right? You come to a place you've never been. I'm from upstate New York. I'd go walking. There's ravines everywhere. In every ravine in the springtime, there's a big sign, warning, falling rocks. I've seen it many times, but every time the visitors come in the spring, they sit there and they read it carefully because they don't want a rock to fall on their head, right? Have to be aware. Paul says, beware. Make sure you know what is going on before you take another step. And this requires incredible humility. It requires you to stop and really think, where am I going? And it's totally contradictory to the false teachers at Colossae. Look at this. Go to Colossians 2:18. We've read this verse many times. Paul says, beware, look out, see to it. That's opposite to the false teachers. What are they doing? Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. See, the false teachers, they're inflated in their flesh. They're puffed up. That's literally what it means. Whether it's from self-abasement, worship, or visions, they don't need to look out. They don't need to beware. They don't need to perceive because they already know. They have the answers in themselves, right? They're fine. They've been doing it this way for years. They don't need to look out. They've got it. They got it. These are people driven by emotion, by experience, tradition, reason, whatever label you want to put on it, but they really don't know what God says on the matter. Right? They really can't say, well, this is what God says. They just say, this is my experience, this is my past, these are my thoughts. Paul says, don't take this warning label for granted. You must see rightly. You must be established in the truth. This is what we've been reading throughout Colossians, right? Going back to the foundation. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 7. Being firmly rooted, built up, established. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. He sees their good discipline and the stability of their faith. It's not what are you thinking, it's how are you understanding God? How are you pursuing Him? You know, when I went to seminary, many of you know I've came out of the Roman Catholic Church. When I went to seminary, I was red hot, right? I wanted to tell everybody about Jesus anywhere, any place, anytime, right? I was ready to evangelize, praise the Lord. And I wanted to do that through the church that we were affiliated with. And I remember going to the man who kind of ran the evangelism program, and And I went to him and said, I'm ready. You know, put me on the front lines. I want to tell everybody about the gospel. And I'm just expecting him to go, great. And he kind of sat back and he kind of said, well, how are you involved in the church? And where are you studying? And who's mentoring you? And then he basically said, listen, you're just really not ready. Why don't you take a seat? That's basically what he said in a much nicer way. That's how I took it. And I thought, who does this guy think he is? Doesn't he know who I am? He didn't, of course, and for good reason. Right? I was just operating from all these things I knew, all these experiences I had, all this emotion that was driving me, but I didn't really know that much. And he said, hey, just take a step back. Right? Learn and grow and know what God has to say. Beware, look out. As Paul does this, he really divides people into two categories, right? There's those who operate from their emotions, from their feelings, perception, experiences, their wherewithal, their horse sense, right? They get it. They can figure it out. And then there's those who seek to learn, to know, and grow. They see God's truth and they want more of it. This makes them stable. This makes them firmly established. The first person that's operating through their emotions, through their experiences, they will be deceived. Right? The second is a person of discernment. They are rooted in the truth. The first person looks inward to themselves. The second person looks outward to what God has to say on the matter. To beware, to look out is discernment. Discernment is the ability to know when things are dangerous. Right, it's eyes wide open to the problems of the world. And now I know many a lot of people think I have discernment, right? Talk about discernment, people are, check. I'm a discerning person. Right? I look both ways when I cross the street. Right? I cook my chicken to 165. I walk a narrow line. I am a discerning person. But that's not discernment. That's common sense. Right? Everybody does that. Discernment is the ability to see and reveal a danger that others are blind to. That's discernment. And it's not just the danger itself, it's the steps leading up to the danger. And that's what's important. Right? We all know we're on the slippery slope when we start sliding down the hill. The question is, how did we get here? And the discerning person is able to say how. They're able to say stop before you go too far. Right? Any two-year-old can drive by a car accident and say, there was an accident there. Everybody sees that. But they're not able to say, well, I think the accident occurred because it was a cloudy night and the person perhaps was driving too fast and it's a little rainy on the road and maybe they had a hard day at work, right? They can't put all the situation together. They just know there's an accident. Discernment is able to tell the steps, to identify the minuscule degrees of adjustment from truth to error. Now, this demands knowledge. It demands study, expertise, devotion. Now, for a time, my dad was a safety coordinator, and I remember he'd come home, and he'd bring home the scariest stories to us kids, right, about how such and such person hurt themselves in the job site, and so I'm like 11 years old, scared stiff to move, you know. All the other kids are riding their bikes over curbs, and I'm just thinking in my mind, that's dangerous, this could happen, that could happen. So, I mean, I wasn't very fun to be around, I guess, but at least I understood the steps to get to danger, right? I knew the details. Right, you have to know the details. If this and this happens, then that will happen. Right, 12-year-olds don't really want to talk about that, but that's how I'm thinking. And that's how the scripture calls us to think. That's what it means to look out for something. You can't miss the details. But this focus is really missing from the modern church. Right? It's missing from modern Christians. Right? We don't want the details. We just want the main point. Give me the big picture, right? So I can live my life. I can have some fun. Right? I got a family to make. I got money to make. I got things to do. I got plans. Yet as the details are rejected, we will be led down a dangerous path where we will be deceived. That's the reality. We'll be misled.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon says this about discernment. He says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's insightful, isn't it? It's not knowing the difference between right, but almost right. Yeah, that's many Christians, right? We are missing the pieces. We reject the details. So we miss the big picture. Right? In our house, we love puzzles, right? And there's nothing worse. We'll sit down, me and my daughter, we'll sit down, we'll put a puzzle together, and then all of a sudden you come to the end, you got the face in the center of the lion or the tiger or the monkey or whatever, and all of a sudden it's like, where are the pieces? Oh, I don't know, Dad. You mean we spend all this time we can't finish it? Well, I guess not, right? That's what it is to be a Christian when you neglect the details. You miss the big picture. You can't actually see what you're looking at. 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear. Pay close attention, look out for, beware, persevere in these things so you'll save others. First, you're going to save yourself. First, you're going to persevere in the truth. You know, often with Christians, you know, they'll say, "Oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm no theologian." Right? I'm no theologian. I'm just a Christian. Well, theologian means one who studies God's word. Right? You can't be a Christian who's not a theologian. It's like a surgeon who's not a doctor. Right? It's confusing. It doesn't make any sense. It scares you. Right? Can you imagine you get into a surgeon? I'm just a surgeon. I'm not a doctor. What do you do? I just like to cut people up. I really don't know what in the world I'm doing. It's the wrong answer. Right? We all need to be on the lookout. We all need to be growing in discernment. And if we're not, this is what we're going to find. We're going to be holding the coattails of the man that comes to rob us blind. We're going to be selling the rope to the man that's going to hang us. That's the picture. Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 1. He says, you have given up the details. You've been led down the wrong path, and now you are deceived. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Right? Just one degree at a time. And something that's a different gospel, Paul says, no, it's not a different gospel. It's no gospel at all. It's the wrong thing. The details are so important. I mean, we've all heard that, right? Devil's in the details, right? He's in the details. The details are so important. Now, we inspect this in every category of life, don't we? Right, when you go somewhere, you're going to go travel to visit a friend, you tell your wife, we're going to North Carolina. And she says, where? And you say, well, we're just driving to North Carolina to visit a friend. And you say, right here. You pick up your iPhone and you show her. Here's where we're going. Here are the exact coordinates. Right? When you have a contract at work and they say, we're going to pay you about X amount of dollars. You say, okay, that sounds good. No, you say, show me the contract, right? How much are you going to pay me? How much vacation am I going to have? I want to know all the details. I'm going to read the fine print. But when it comes to the faith, just give me the big picture. You know, I got stuff to do. You're going to be deceived. You have to look out. You have to beware. And this brings us to the next point. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it. This is what we do, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy and empty deception takes you captive, takes you away. This is what it does. Takes you captive. It's to gain control by carrying something off, to make a prisoner, possessing a person. It's abduction. It's robbery. right? Except you're what's lifted. You're what's taken away. In the Greek, it's sulageo. This is a nightmare situation. We've all imagined this, right? There's a robbery. What do we say? Take whatever you want, but leave my family and I alone, right? Take all the possessions from my house. Take it all, but don't touch my family. But this word, the robber is coming for you and yours. He doesn't care what you have. It doesn't matter to him. It's inconsequential. He's focused on you, your family, their hearts, their souls. Now, this is incredible to me. You know, men will spend thousands of dollars on firearms, on firearm training, on security, make sure the whole house is safe and lit up. They'll buy a Suburban so their wife can drive through intersections and some jerk won't T-bow them. Everything's going to be, it's all game of statistics, right? But then they say, well, I'm not a theologian. I'm just a Christian. And here, at this very point, your family is taken captive. And it's a guarantee. This isn't a statistic. This is a promise. We have to know the details. You see, deception is a people eater. It's a picture of someone being carried away from the truth to a lie. It divides families. It destroys nations. It tears the world apart. I mean, we see it. I mean, the scripture is so relevant, isn't it? And this enslavement, it comes through philosophy and empty deception. This is the freeze frame of the abduction. This is, if there's a photo negative of the thief, here is what he's doing. Here's his hand in the bag, philosophy and empty deception. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. It's human knowledge, with a stress on human. It's an investigation of truths and nature, and it's based on empirical observation. Right? It's working from a natural understanding of the world. That's what it is. Here, perceptions rule the day, right? It's reason, right? You think about it. It's emotion, you feel it. It's experience, you see it. And from this, you derive your truth. That's how you know it's true. You feel it, you think it, you see it. René Descartes, he's a rationalist. He's a French philosopher from the 1600s. He gives us a little statement here. It is confusing. He's a philosopher, so most of them are. But here's what he says about being an empiricist, about using experience, sight, and reason to understand this world. He says this. He says, we do not describe the world we see. We see the world we describe. Thank you, Renee. What in the world are you talking about? We do not describe the world we see. We see the world we describe. Here's a translation. He's saying this. The world as it truly is, we can never know. Because we cannot experience it all. Instead, we can only describe what we see, and this description of the world, that becomes the world we know. That's the world we walk in. There's a certain degree of truth about that, isn't there? You can't see everything. So what you see is the world you walk on. You see the path that you walk on. You see the cereal box at the store you grab. You see your wife at home. That's your world. This is empiricism. This is your experience. Whether you think it through in your mind, you feel it in your heart, or you see it in the world. But by nature, it's one-sided, right? It's not the full picture, right? You can't have the puzzle complete. But nevertheless, it's presented time and time again as the solution to the problems of the world. And in our own short-sightedness, we cannot see its flaws. And what do? We accept it as holistic. This must be the answer. This is what deception does. It describes the world as we see it. This is what deception does. It describes the world as we see it. And we look at it and we say, that makes sense. So we understand. We believe. And then we are misled. Okay, now you might be saying, whoa, Pastor, this is kind of heady. what's going on here. Right? We're all experiencing, we're all in the world, right? Things need to make sense. I need to know if I put one foot in front of the other, I'm going to be able to walk out the door. Who cares if it's, you know, whatever. It makes sense. Here's the catch. Just because something makes sense doesn't mean that it's true. Philosophy makes sense, but it doesn't mean it's true, because philosophy is only natural. It discards any source of supernatural revelation, right? It only thinks from the world, through the world, to the world. Are we tracking? If it's all natural and you're looking through a microscope at the problems of the world, how will you ever determine the big picture? Go to Isaiah 55, and as you go there, I just want to tell you a story. I mean, perhaps some of you know, I was a philosophy major in college before I was saved. And so this is an area that I have some sort of familiarity with. And there's an old story that we would say as philosophers, and it's this. Philosophers work through natural understanding. They reason, they feel, they think, they perceive, they see, and they climb the mountain of knowledge one hand after another. They toil and fight their whole lives. And finally, when they get to the top of knowledge, beaten and bruised and bloody and just worn out, they see a bunch of theologians sitting down, pondering the problems of the world. Right? They're trying to use their natural understanding to get to a supernatural knowledge. Isaiah 55, verse 8 talks about this. It says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's the picture. That's exactly what's happening in Colossae, right? They are rejecting the supernatural truth of God. And they only have a natural understanding of this world. They have a microscopic view of the big picture. Only the Scripture, only God's wisdom, because of the position it's in, outside of this natural world, can speak to the totality of life. That's it. Everything else is one perspective, one angle, one side. You can't have it all. Everything else is a journey. It's a practice. You know, one guy told me today, he said, doctors practice on me all the time. You know, it's a journey. It's an experiment. And if you make this a dogma, if you make this true, then you will be in trouble. You're going to be deceived. One more example of how looking at a microscope to answer the big problems of the world gets us in trouble. Here's an example. Here's one we can all agree with. Lockdowns. Seemed obvious, right? Made sense, didn't it? Everybody went with it. But further research revealed that it was totally wrong. This is just a new article. I mean, did you notice everyone who talks about lockdown said, yeah, that was silly. Everybody. Yeah, we shouldn't have done that. It's now in the past. There's been enough research for it. There's been enough discovery. This is an article just out of Johns Hopkins. It's by Jonas Herbie, Lars Jungin, and Steve Hanke. They write this. We find no evidence that, and they took a large, vast body of research, a meta-analysis. They say this, we find no evidence that lockdowns, school closures, border closures, and limiting gatherings have had a noticeable effect on COVID-19 mortality. They continue, they have contributed to reducing economic activity, raising unemployment, reducing schooling, causing political unrest, contributing to domestic violence, not to mention suicide. Such a standard benefit-cost calculation seems to lead to a strong conclusion. Lockdown should be rejected out of hand as a pandemic policy instrument. It made so much sense. This is it, where they really put the nail in this argument here, they say this: overall, we conclude that lockdowns are not an effective way of reducing mortality rates during a pandemic, at least not during the first wave of the COVID-19 pandemic. They continue, lockdowns have limited people's access to safe outdoor places such as beaches, parks, zoos. They didn't include churches, but we can add that. Or included outdoor masks or strict outdoor gathering restrictions, pushing people to meet at less safe indoor places. And they finish with this. This is incredible. Indeed, we do find some evidence that limiting gatherings was counterproductive and increased COVID-19 mortality. Can you believe it? We were totally wrong. But it made all the sense in the world. If you're sick, stay away from people. Let's all stay away from each other. You might ask, well, okay, yeah, that's the knowledge of the world, but how has this crept into the church? Well, science has now come to run how we worship and if we worship. It makes so much sense. Except the scripture says, you must not forsake the assembly. You must be together. Churches are still not meeting. Unvaccinated and vaccinated are still separate. There's a church in a major metropolitan area. Vaccinated people can sit on the floor. Unvaccinated people can sit in the balcony. Praise the Lord for the unity of the church. No Jews or Greeks or barbarians or Scythians or slave man or free man. They forgot that. Makes sense? Supernatural. Natural, God's wisdom. I've had people ask, can I come to church? I'm not vaccinated. I say, you can come. Praise the Lord. God has open arms for all people. By the time your eyes are open, it's too late. Right? Now the research is in, and everyone's carried away. Right? Everybody knows, right? To buy a gun after you're robbed doesn't make a lot of sense. To set up a security system after they steal everything from your house isn't going to be very effective, right? You need to take the precautions now. You need to look out today. You need to steel yourself, to pay close attention, to be ready, or you will be misled. And this leads us to the second way the thief has his hand in the bag here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Empty is kainos. Devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual nature. It's vain, without reality, empty, without content. There's no basis of truth or power. It's hollow, it's superficial, it's shallow. It's the croaking of frogs. It's a dog with a bark but no bite, right? One commentator says, the prestige of an eminent teacher makes their hearers fall prey to illusion. You hear, it sounds great, and you're now led to a lie. It seems so true, but it was a hollow man. He finishes and he writes this. He says, this is the victory of the imposter. It's the heart of deception. It's empty. It's vain. Deception, that's straightforward. It's trickery. It's smoke and mirrors. And there's really two main drivers of deception, two motives, you could say, and here they are. The first is riches. Riches, fame, self-promotion. It's me, myself, and I. And we don't live in a culture where we can identify with this, right? My personal identity. This would be a culture that would have the word influencer. They often accomplish this with images and pictures, right? They look really good, but there's nothing beneath the surface. Right? This is the Christian blogger, right? Her teeth are perfect. She's got 8 kids. They look beautiful. And every picture is in the right color scheme. But what does she believe? What's the depth of her faith anchoring all of this information? All of this vain, empty deception. Right? This is a thin veneer for the doctrine of demons. It looks so good. It looks so right. They look so happy. But what do they believe? Do you know? Or do you just follow them? Because wherever they go, you will go. Whatever path they're leading you down, you're already headed that direction. You better put on the brakes and figure out what they're telling you. Notice a lot of times, these influencers aren't poor. Buy my book. Watch my video. That's the first motive of deception. Matthew 13, 22. This is a parable of the soils, and Jesus says this, "And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." The deceitfulness of wealth, the deception of wealth. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the true faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." That's the first motive for deception, for this vain philosophy. Things that make sense, but which aren't true. But it's more than that. It's deeper. It goes right to the heart. It's really just sin. The longing to recreate your identity apart from God. I mean, what's the matter with a mom having some boogers on her sleeve when she's on an Instagram post? That's just how it is. But no, not in my world. Never have boogers on my arm. Strange, isn't it? Trying to recreate herself to be something that she's not, to feed you a lie so you are deceived and misled. There's no depth. There's no truth. It's sin. This is the Tower of Babel, right? Something for my glory, for my self-proclamation. Hebrews 3:13, "But encourage one another day after day so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Right? It will harden us, this deceit, this deception. Ephesians 4:22, "You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." And as we look at deceit and we look at deception and we see the one that's dragging us away, now Hebrews and Ephesians draws the picture ever closer, and we start to look at the face of the robber and we see that it is you, the sinner. But you see that this theft is an inside job. We are the ones hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are the ones who are corrupted in the lusts of deceit. We are believing our own lies. The one who has come to abduct your family and drag them away, it's you, and you cannot escape. There's no amount of security. There's no amount of precaution. It's your heart that is the danger. You want something so bad that you will put any label on it to make it sound good. That's vain deception, right? It's empty. You use words, not just images, you use words. You create yourself into your own image. This is the way of the world. Empty deception masking dangerous problems. We play with words to hide the danger underneath. It's so dangerous. It's deadly. Just one example of how the world does this. They take words and they give them totally different meanings than we would expect. Here's one. Conversion therapy. You heard of conversion therapy? What is it? It sounds dangerous. It sounds like it involves some sort of electroshock or sort of chair or something. What is conversion therapy? Conversion therapy is simply this: an attempt to change one's sexual identity toward a preferred goal. So if someone comes to me and says, "Well, I'm struggling with homosexual desires," and I was to turn to them to Scripture and say, "That's a sin and God has a greater plan for you," well, now I'm a conversion therapist. Seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? Except in December 1st, 2020, Canada signed a bill unanimously to punish financially and corporately pastors that do this very thing. They will be arrested. They will be sent to prison for preaching and teaching privately and publicly God's word. It's illegal to attempt to change one's sexual identity towards a Godward direction. And it's scary, right? It's already in 20 states, some form of this. I mean, New York had a very strict policy for a time. I'm like a refugee, right? I had to escape to southern Maryland, the inlets and the mosquitoes. This is all deception and deceit. It's all trickery. We think the world, right? The world of sin that we live in. How they manipulate and twist language to allow their lies to persist. But that's not all, right? This is personal. We do the same thing. This isn't just some conversion therapy up in Canada. This is how we live our lives day to day. We're lying to ourselves. And it was once called enslavement to sin or a sinner. Now what does the world call it? What do we call it? Well, it's a disease. It's an addiction. What does that do? It removes the responsibility from the sinner and now places it on the disease. I'm a victim. Selfishness is now self-care. Right? I'm just trying to take care of my thing, just trying to take care of my needs as God's designed me. Pride is self-confidence. Anger, I'm just a little frustrated. No, you're not. You're angry. Sin. It's instinctual, right? I'm born this way. It's my preference. Unrepentance, emotionally damaged, right? We slap labels on all sorts of things to avoid the finger of God in judgment. And ultimately, we're misled. We're deceived. And we're torn away from Christ. I mean, as this passage ends, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. This fractures, sin fractures the relationship that we have with Christ. It drags us away from our Savior. And it creates this chasm of deception in which we live. As we come to the Lord's table, I think it's so important that we realize how often the world moves our focus away from God to ourselves, right? From God's identity and design of man to our identity, our design, right? The Lord's table is a reminder that we are all sinners. We have all fallen short of this glory of God. And in Him and Him alone can He restore this identity through repentance and forgiveness of sins. In Him and Him alone is the full picture of our life given. Right? We're no longer living in black and white. Right? We're no longer looking around the corners of everything. We can see clearly the path before us that God wants us to walk on. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word and just for what You've given us. A clear path to walk on as this world threatens our security, our understanding, and our confidence in Christ. Lord, may we hold close to Him. May we see all of these things as means to take us away from You, as devices of the thief to steal our hearts and crush our spirits. Lord, may we be lifted up in You. May we be confident in the work that You have started and promised to finish in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.